Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you had that same mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart."
Thank you, Barbara. Did she like give you any appearance that she had a new grandbaby? Brad is at home. Little Cooper arrived safely, and he just texted me to say, "You know that we're having a little glitchy problem with the video. So if you're watching by live stream, we apologize, and we'll get that fixed. We're not sure what causes that from time to time, but rest assured, Brad's diligent to make sure that that'll all be taken care of." So this morning, as we go to our time in prayer, you know, I've got a friend who pastors in the North Bay in San Francisco area in Petaluma, and 2 days ago, they were prepared to cancel their Sunday services because they've been meeting outside. They can't meet inside, but they have space. They can meet outside, and the numbers for the air quality was above 400, which meant it was incredibly unhealthy. They were on the verge of canceling when they found out a front was coming before Sunday, and they were down, and they were hopes that they could meet this morning. So I'm hopeful that Alan and his church there are able to meet this morning, despite the fires and the smoke that's created and the difficulty it's been for many folks there. So we want to pray for those folks. And then in keeping with our praying for our fellow churches in the area, this morning I invite you to pray with me for Jeremy Wallace, who's the pastor at the Tuttle's First Assembly of God Church. And we'll pray for their church too. So would you join me this morning? Father, fire in the scriptures is often a purifying symbol, one that melts away the dross so that the gold or the silver might be more pure. Folks in our country aren't experiencing fire in much this way now. Instead, it is pretty devastating, increasing the difficulty for some to breathe. The air quality is horrible. God, we ask that not just a shift in wind take place, but that rain might fall, that resources be available, that these fires might be extinguished, so life won't be in jeopardy anymore. It has been quite the 2020, God. Pandemic and fires. If nothing else, our hope is that maybe we will step in with a good word, a message of hopefulness and grace. We trust that Pastor Jeremy and Tuttle's First Assembly of God Church are doing the same in our community as we join arms in letting folks know about your love for us in Christ Jesus. So in the way that they serve you in our community, we trust you'll provide all that they need. And now, Lord God, we want to think about our text this morning and realize that everything about our world tells us that we should be keeping score. Like the unforgiving servant, we open up our books, keep track of those who offend us and how often they do. We find it hard to accept your grace, even more to grant it. Evermore, we need our minds transformed so that we may indeed be a gracious people. So remind us that once we are found to be in you, the unpardonable sin is to fail to pardon. And all God's people say, amen. Sometime in 2001, a young 11-year-old boy living in Medellin stood next to his mother, who was a street vendor. It could have been that this was a frequent experience. It could have been that this happened all the time, that Didier stood next to his mom. But on this day, an assassin emptied 38 bullets into his mother as he stood by. There he was. He watched his mother fall to the ground, dead. The next several years witnessed the young boy plunging headlong into a variety of self-destructive habits. He told Dr. Aldo Civico, "In drugs and alcohol, I looked for the love that had been taken from me with the assassination of my mother." And not only did he look for the love that had been taken from him, he was consumed with the thoughts of avenging the death of his mother. Why, his friends had told him who it was that had killed his mother. Didier collected guns. He even secured two grenades that he kept in his room. Dr. Civico wrote, "At night, he would cry and think of how he would kill his mother's assassin, but he never found the strength or the courage to do so." As you may imagine, he was tortured by the events and the anger that fueled his drive for revenge. Jesus ends the parable we know as the parable of the unforgiving servant this way. "And in anger, his Lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart." The parable Jesus tells comes on the heels of his instructions about reconciliation. I mean, he had outlined the steps a person must take to address the rupture caused by the sin of a member in the community. Go to that person and confront him or her about the fault. If the one committing the sin refuses to listen, take two others along with you. And if they still refuse to listen, then bring them before the church, the community. And if they still resist repentance, then let them be as a Gentile and a tax collector. It is that bit right there that requires our attention because it sets up Peter's response. I mean, Jesus, after all, appears to be giving permission to judge the person. And if we press it to the extreme, it seems Jesus actually tells us to discard them. Maybe something like, "Let them be dead to you." That seems reasonable, right? I mean, after all, it's a lot of work following Jesus' instructions, pursuing reconciliation with the one who sinned. I mean, why not just write them off if they fail to listen? You inconvenienced a couple of others to go with you. You took the community of faith's time to listen to the charge. All to no avail. Nothing changed. Nothing happened. Satisfaction must be provided, so why not spurn the unrepentant, right? Except, except that the very sort of people that Jesus described, let them be like a Gentile or a tax collector, are the very sorts of people Jesus spent his time sharing meals with, forgiving, and celebrating. See, maybe sometimes our problem in reading the scriptures is we read too quickly when our emotions are high, when our pride is on the line. I mean, if Jesus is not giving a pass to become judgmental, then what exactly is he doing here? I mean, after all, it says right there in black and white that if two of you agree about a thing, then it will be done. Tell me, who can't find a person to share his or her grievance? I mean, that's the easiest button to push. It's the easiest one available to us. Surely you can find someone to join you in your complaint. Are we to believe that Jesus, who forgives sins of the blind and the lame, the possessed, tax collectors and prostitutes, is suddenly going to respond to the whims of the grievance bound? Hardly. Pardon me. Jesus gives his time and attention to those needing mercy and grace. And we may be sure that to treat what we thought was a brother or sister who sinned against us as a Gentile or tax collector is not food for our judgmental appetites. Instead, it is a call to mercy and grace. And since the parable under consideration is where we're headed, then it's a call to forgiveness over unforgiveness. I mean, if Peter grasps this, and it appears he does, he offers up a question as if to gain brownie points with Jesus. If another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times? Doesn't it sound like Peter is inferring in his question, I'm being generous, right? I would have fulfilled my obligations, wouldn't I? If I forgive the same person seven times, wouldn't I be completely pious, even perfectly religious? Maybe you think it's reading too much into Peter's response. But growing up in church and having served as a pastor or a church staff member for almost 35 years, I can tell you that most would not suggest seven as the optimum number of times to forgive a brother or sister. That number would be way less. Even at that, we too would likely think that a good biblical number like seven would get us the nod of master teacher, even if inwardly we thought the notion was impossible. Forgive seven times the same person? Really? Instead of complimenting Peter with good answer, Jesus responds with something like, if you're looking for a new law that gives you an out for dealing with difficult people, I can play along. Not seven, but 77 times. And if you prefer translations that opt for 490 times, 70 times seven, then add that it would not only be difficult, but by most accounts, that number of times to forgive would be literally absurd. I mean, no matter if you think it's 77 times is difficult or 490 times is absurd, Jesus tells a parable that drives up the power of the law and undermines the idea that we could reconcile with another person simply by bookkeeping. Instead, Jesus's parable shifts the attention to the question of how many times should we forgive to the magnitude of one's own debt and emphasizes microphone. Let's try this one. Enough with that. There we go. Thank you. Thank you, Sean. So here is where I was. I have to remind myself. So no matter if you think 77 times is difficult or that 490 times is absurd, tells a parable that drives up the power of the law. It undermines the idea that you and I could reconcile with each other by really good bookkeeping.
Instead, Jesus tells a parable that shifts the attention from the question of how many times should we forgive to the magnitude of one's own debt, and emphasizes exactly where forgiveness comes from. Forgiveness does not come when we keep the law, and it does not come when we focus on our bookkeeping. I mean, we do like to keep books on each other, don't we? I mean, it really only makes sense that if that's what we like to do, that Jesus gives us a parable where the character, the main character, is a full-on projection of us. So the king in the story, at least its initial point, is us. He's a brilliant bookkeeper. He keeps score of all of his debts. He behaves exactly like we would. He's consistent with every image that we would have had of a great Caesar or an emperor. You owe me, you pay up. If 77 times is difficult to conceive and 490 times is absurd to grasp, owing the king $60 million takes the stakes to a whole nother level. Even in our current interest rate environment, the monthly repayment over 30 years would be roughly $237,000 a month. Do you see what Jesus did there? Our minds are focused on the debt owed us from the sin committed by a brother or sister. And that's exactly where the listener would go in the parable. That's where we go in the parable. $60 million is an impossible debt to pay, and it's an impossible debt to forgive. Forgiving that sort of debt, forgiving that kind of debt, that magnitude of debt, would risk the kingdom. It would imperil the king's way of life. I mean, how could anyone afford to forgive a debt like that? And how could anyone survive the weight of that size of debt? Impossible. True. I mean, if we're following the letter of the law of economics, there's no way that forgiving such a debt would make sense. And often, when we consider the sin committed against us, when we go to our bookkeeping, when someone sins against us, we receive it as though they owe us a massive debt of relational capital. Forgiving the debt someone owes us, forgiving someone for what they've done to us, seems as impossible as forgiving $60 million in indebtedness. And the scandal here in the parable is that the king does not operate as we would expect, even as we do ourselves. He begins by doing what we would think is reasonable. The king prescribes what will be done if we're going to follow the letter of the law. Here's how you will repay what you owe. His lord ordered him to be sold together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payment to be made. You owe me, you pay, you can't pay, this is what I'll do. That's what we expect. We expect if someone can't pay what they owe us, if they can't make amends for their offense, well, they're going to find it very difficult to earn their way back into our good graces. What's a slave to do? Well, he quickly falls on his knees and he makes an appeal. And the word here is patience. Have patience with me. Robert Capon translated what we have here as patience as big-hearted. In fact, the slave is actually insisting. That's the language. It's the language of an imperative. It's almost like the slave is commanding the king, you be big-hearted with me. I'll repay this debt. Now, he doesn't pull out his ledger and say, let me show you all of my assets. Let me outline how I'll make my monthly payment. Let me tell you in what order I'll repay that debt. He simply says, would you be big-hearted and give me more time? And out of the compassion for him, the text says, compassion for him, the text says, the Lord of the slave released him and gave him time to pay. Right? He gave him more time. I mean, that's what we would do, right? You owe me? You owe me a debt? You can't pay? Well, take a little bit longer. You see, that's where the scandal of the parable begins to break open. No, the Lord of the slave released him and forgave him the debt. The kingdom-crushing write-off meant the end of bookkeeping. It meant the end of the kingdom as had been practiced to this point. And let me say here that if indeed this is a gospel given to the Christians in Antioch, living under Caesar, hearing this parable would have immediately drawn them in, and then to see, they would immediately be perceiving that the kingdom that is being described is precisely the kingdom in which they want to live. The kind of kingdom where debts are forgiven, where books are no longer kept, where records are no longer given accounting. And what's more? What's more, if we take what the king did, you have to know that in the way this debt is forgiven, the king literally had to take the debt into himself. I mean, he was saying, I'll take care of it. It's no longer yours. Wouldn't you think that a kingdom that could give up $60 million like that might go out of business? Well, mine would. I know it doesn't work in a country where we can print more money. But for those with limited resources and you're staking your future and your security on your massive wealth, and you decide to write it off, you're saying you'll assume the debt. That old form of kingdom died. The king took the debt into himself, and from the heart of the king, compassion, from the heart of the king, the big-hearted king, from inward, from inside the king, something in the king led him to set free. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Do you see what he's telling the disciples who've been caught up thinking, well, how many times should we forgive? And what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus doesn't just leave it there. He presses the parable further. You see it, right? There's a warning. While this is a parable that some suggest is about the kingdom, it's also a parable of judgment. It's a word of judgment on the lack of forgiveness. The slave whose debt was forgiven went out and began collecting from those who owed him. And he found a man who owed a fraction of what he owed. So if you had $60 million and then a decimal point, you'd have to go several decimal points to the right to find the percentage of which this man owed him. 10,000 talents versus 100 denarii is like, I don't even know how to draw the comparison down. Maybe he owed him just a few hundred dollars compared to 60 million. And when he confronted the man who owed him, when he brought him before him, when he trotted out his books and he said, you owe me, it's time to pay. Well, that slave did the exact same thing he had done. He got down on his knees, he used the exact same words. Would you be big-hearted toward me? I will repay. Upon hearing that the man could not pay, he had him thrown into jail. And I think it's important. It's important in the parable that those who were observing the behavior, those who saw what had happened, those who couldn't believe the massive debt had been forgiven, that now this person is trying to throw people in jail for small potatoes. It infuriated them. They were watching. They were watching the one who had received so much forgiveness, so much grace, be so unforgiving and so graceless that they reported it to the king. It's uncomfortable to us, but it does say, Barbara read it, that he was going to be tortured until he could repay. He was going to be tortured. You saw that, until he could repay his entire debt. It sure sounds like the king went back on his word. It sounds like the king's big heart shrunk. Like maybe after all, the king hadn't put away his books. He's still recording in the ledger what's owed him. That he really hadn't forgiven the debt. However, if you read it carefully, the king was merely describing what life is like living in unforgiveness. Where there is no mercy, no grace, there is only anger and resentment over what is owed. Refusing to be big-hearted meant that the slave would be tortured by his own bookkeeping mistakes. And Jesus adds, this is what the Father would do to the unforgiving. Let them be tortured by their own lack of mercy and grace. Dr. Civico continued with the story of Didier. He wrote, the opportunity for change arrived when a friend belonging to a Christian church approached Didier. He was skeptical and dismissive at first, but eventually accepted the words and the invitation of his friend. As he was realizing that the hatred he was harboring in his heart was consuming his soul and killing him, he found the strength and courage to forgive the man who killed his mom. Unforgiveness consumes and kills. The church, the community of faith, what do we have? We offer the world the resource of forgiveness as we both declare the good news that God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus by His life, death, and resurrection, and by big-hearted practices of compassion shown to each other. I mean, that is the context. You get it? The context for this gospel is the community. It's the church. It's the group of people, small as it may have been, who are wrestling with the ways of Jesus and how to live it out. And here they could fall into the trap of what everyone was doing around them by keeping score and holding grudges and failing to give grace and forgiveness. And that very action would actually undermine and destroy the very good news they were given to proclaim. Unforgiveness consumes and kills. The death of Didier's anger and hatred meant life for him and life for his mother's assassin. In the death of Jesus, we find life free of the debt we owe to the powers that have held us captive. So when we live out our big-hearted practices toward one another here at our church or in our extended relationships, we are pointing to the very parable that Jesus gives here, a reminder that grace isn't earned by how well we keep our books. But grace is given out of an expression of what's in the very heart of God, that big-hearted God who in compassion showed His love to us. Today, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul noted that as often as we share the bread and the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We proclaim forgiveness. Forgiveness. Not only do we proclaim it, but we are invited to have our own minds transformed by living in it.